Christians are too nice when dealing with unbelievers. Other times we're just plain unprepared and we end up looking stupid. And I'm not saying that we should be mean and aggressive when interacting with the unsaved, nor am I saying that we can persuade the lost to embrace Jesus through the judicious use of a sharp wit and ready facts. I am saying we should carefully examine the example of Jesus and do our best to imitate him in our interaction with the opponents of the gospel. In Matthew 21:23-32, we read, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. They said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, and they said, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We don't know.' He said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think?' Verse 28, 'A man has two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?' They said to him, 'The first one.' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, the tax gatherers and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax gatherers and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe.'" Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon us now as we look at this portion of your scripture. I ask, Lord God, that I'll be able to convey those things that you've put on my heart this week, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Christ is in the temple. We've already seen that. He's been there for a couple days. It's taken us a lot longer than that to get to this point. But the opponents of Jesus, the authorities, the spiritual authorities, the ecclesiastical authorities, I should say, come and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority do you teach? By what authority do you come in here in this very open messianic way that you're trying to present yourself as a Messiah? By what authority do you come into the temple and drive out the money changers and the sellers of livestock? By what authority do you refuse to rebuke these people when they say, Hosanna, save now, son of David? By what authority do you stand here," actually would have been sitting, "in the temple courts and teach? By what authority do you do this? Who gave you this authority? Where did it come from? And who gave you permission to do this?" So they want to know, basically, they already know. And that's the thing I was mentioning this morning in our devotion, that in the introduction, the same thing. We give the unbeliever the benefit of the doubt too often. They just don't know, we think. They're confused. Well, these people had more theological knowledge than, I suppose, no question about it, than your average American. There's no doubt about that. But they knew exactly where Jesus received his authority. And here's something I want to point out. These people were not misguided. They were contrary to God. They hated God. Jesus has already said quite a while ago, years ago actually, in his lifespan, "You are of your father, Satan." He didn't say, "Well, you know, you're kind of misguided. Let me help you understand the truth here and just shed these misconceptions. It wasn't that at all. These people hated God. They weren't out to do the things of God. They were out to bring their own kingdom to pass. And so they're asking this question not because they really want to know. They're asking this question so they can trip Christ up yet again, try to, I should say, yet again, to trip him up. And what Jesus does, and there's this crowd there. This is the thing I don't understand about these people, the Pharisees, the scribes. This whole crowd, and this has happened many times already in the ministry of Jesus Christ, they've been made to look like fools because Jesus, he matches wits with them quite easily. We'll talk about the importance of that in a little bit. But here he is amongst the people. And remember, this is during the run-up to the Feast of Passover. So there's a couple million people there probably. Not right there in the temple, but hundreds, thousands surrounding Jesus. As many as could be packed into the court of Gentiles, if indeed that's where he's at. And so there's a large audience to see Jesus yet again put these people in their place. You think, well, aren't they ever going to? No, they're not going to learn. They're looking for something to trip him up on. So by what authority are you doing this? Now Jesus replies with a question, which was acceptable. It was an acceptable rabbinical tradition to pose a question, that the answer to that question would be an answer to the original question. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not avoiding it. He's actually killing two birds with one stone. He says, I'll answer your question, but you need to answer this question first. So he's turning the tables on them. They say, by what authority? And who gave you permission to use that authority? Jesus says, I'll answer your question, but you answer this. I'll ask you one thing. Tell me, and then I'll go ahead and answer your question. The baptism of John. Now see, this is still a delicate time for Jesus, because he's trying to keep things in, he is keeping things in the right sequence, the right order. The process is unfolding according to his plan, not to anyone else. And yet there's still some time, a few days yet, before he's going to be crucified. So he doesn't want to push the issue. So he uses this traditional rabbinical approach to keep things under control. He's using some wisdom here, obviously. The scripture tells us that all wisdom and knowledge is in Christ, that all treasures of understanding and wisdom and knowledge are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he does these things, it's not that he's kind of flying by the seat of his pants or the seat of his robe or whatever, but this is thought out. He knows what he's doing. And there was no disrespect, I hope you understand, when I said seat of his pants or a robe. I just, you know, obviously didn't wear pants. And so he asked the question. The baptism of John. What does he mean by that, by the way? Why is that important, the baptism of John? Why would he say that? Because you need to realize something, that baptisms were a common part of the Jewish process of bringing proselytes into full communion, or full relationships, full fellowship with the Jewish faith, Jewish culture. Anyone could be a Jew as long as they were circumcised, males, and then the family would be brought in through other ritual, including baptism. So anyone could be a Jew. And in fact, many people did come into the relationship that the Jewish people had with Yahweh by means of circumcision and baptism. But once you were a Jew, baptism was unusual. Jewish people wouldn't typically be baptized unless there was somebody coming along and said, that isn't true Israel, here's true. The Essenes actually believe this. They believe that the kingdom was unfolding in them only, and that they were the true Israel. Remember, I've said, I don't want to belabor this, but we've talked about the Son of Man being representative, Son of Man, according to the Jewish or Israelite tradition, was the people corporately. Well, the Essenes believed they were the Son of Man. They corporately were the Son of Man. And so if someone would come along like John the Baptist, and he wasn't the only one who did this kind of thing, but he was the only one who was inspired by God as the one who was leading the way or paving the way for Jesus. But they would come along and say, that's not Israel. You guys are not Israel. This is Israel. This is Israel. It doesn't matter who you say you are, and you need to be baptized to come into this true remnant. And we talked about that this morning in the devotion a little bit, that throughout the scripture you read about a remnant. In fact, get a concordance. If you've got software on your computer, look up remnant in probably in the King James or New King James, and see what it has to say about it. The remnant is a common idea throughout the scripture. And that's what John was saying with the baptism. That's not Israel. God can raise up sons for Abraham from the stones. That's not Israel. This is Israel. Be baptized, repent. And so when people came to him and said, what am I supposed to do? And he would tell them, do these things. Because in that time period, the Jewish people believed that there was an expectation in the first century that the kingdom of God was at hand. So when Jesus came preaching this, when John came preaching this, it wasn't like, what are you talking about? It was, hey, yeah, I understand that. And what you're saying gets a hold of my heart here. So John was coming with this this little bit different twist to the story. Because the Jewish people believed that the kingdom would be would unfold, would be realized when the Jews as a corporate entity embraced the Torah and actually lived it like they should. And John's saying, you're not doing it. Here's how you do it. Be baptized and come into this new way of doing it. That's why the people came and said, what are we supposed to do then? What do we do? How do we apply Torah properly? They believed John. Jesus says this baptism of John, where was it from? This idea that you are not the true Israel and this is Israel over here, where did that come from? Because he wasn't the only one saying that, by the way. At this point in time he was. But there were some before, there were some after. So this idea that that isn't Israel, what you think it is, but this is true Israel, where did that come from? From heaven or from men? Because Jesus was doing the same thing here. Now, he wasn't baptizing, his disciples were. And after that first clue, I guess you'd say, or the first time we read about it, I think I'm trying to remember, is John 4 or 5, I can't remember now for some reason. It says that while John was baptizing, Jesus was baptizing, but not him, it was his apostles or disciples. We don't hear about it again after that, but we can assume that it continued. That his apostles continued to baptize people, because that's what it's saying. That's not Israel, this is Israel. Over here, what we're talking about is a true Israel, and you need to be baptized to be brought into that. And that was the baptism of John, by the way. And we won't talk about Christian baptism today except to say that that's exactly the same thing. If you're baptized, what you're saying is, I'm not part of this out here, the Adamic line anymore. I'm now part of the Messianic line. I'm now blood related to Jesus Christ. As we've just taken the communion meal, it proclaims that. These two sacraments of communion and baptism are proclaiming that I am part of this bloodline of Jesus Christ. I am part of true Israel, part of that group that's been grafted into the root and the stock of Israel. So Jesus says this proclamation, basically, and then when, that's just kind of a quick way, baptism sums up everything that John did. Because he didn't just stand out there and baptize people and they come up, what do you mean? What are you doing? Yeah, he didn't do that. Just pouring water on people or dunking or however you might believe he did it and mumbled weird things. He actually had something to say. So Jesus didn't say, what about the baptism teaching? And, you know, he just said, what about the baptism of John? Where did that come from? Well, the answer was going to answer the original question because Christ was doing the same thing. The question is, was he misguided? Was he just a common revolutionary? Because that was another thing we need to realize, that Jesus, when he was telling them to leave behind, and John, the same thing, political revolution was, I mean, in our day and age, we think of people like that as crazy or just really too far out there. In the first century, you were either a political revolutionary or you were not really caring much about Israel. That doesn't mean that you were taking up arms, although many of the Jewish people, there were many different sects and societies that took up arms, and Jesus had some of them amongst his inner circle, his disciples. But you were either a political revolutionary to some degree. Either you were taking up arms or you were in sympathy with, let's put it that way, either in sympathy with that, or you were outside of, you were like a tax collector and a harlot. You just didn't care. And that's what Jesus is going to bring in here in just a minute. Those people were just out, totally outside. So what was John? Just another common revolutionary? Because his actions meant that there was something big happening here. And so Jesus is saying that you understand John. If you understand John, excuse me, you will understand Christ. Not fully, because Jesus wasn't just another prophet. He fulfilled that role as a prophet, obviously, but he was much more than just a prophet. So he asks this question, Jesus does, for reasons more than just trying to deflect the question that he originally received. And they say, well, let's kind of have a confab over here, and what are we going to say? Because if we say it was from God, he'll wonder why we didn't. He'll ask us why we didn't accept it. And by the way, they knew it was from God. They weren't wondering to themselves, let's see, I wonder, that's a good question. Hey, what do you think? You know, let's look back at the minutes from our meeting around that time and see, what did we decide at that point? Anybody remember? You know, no, they knew exactly where his baptism was from. It was from God. So they weren't questioning that. They were saying, how do we answer this? We don't want to get this. He's done it to us again. Okay, but if we say from God, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, they looked around this huge crowd, this thronging, this massive. Have you ever been in the middle of a big crowd? Years ago when I was a youth, I went to this concert at more than one, but I went to a concert, I won't mention the band, but it was at the old Spokane Coliseum. And, you know, I wasn't into people get down there in front and do whatever they do. But I had to pass through that, and it was a little bit frightening. This mass of people, and so here are these opponents of Christ, and they're surrounded. Now all of a sudden they realize, hey, maybe this was a bad time to do this. Let's see, what do we say? And the junior member, who no one ever listens to, finally said, "I have an idea." "Shut up, Hezekiah. We are in a tight spot." "No, why don't we say it? We don't know." "Hey, good idea. We don't know." So they copped out. We don't know. We just can't answer that. They're going to lose some face here. There's no question about that. The crowd's going to say, these guys are supposed to be in charge and they don't know. Especially that little shrimpy guy back there. Who is that guy? You know, I don't know. They don't know. They're losing face, no question about it, but they are keeping themselves safe because they've recognized that they've been boxed in here. And they are going to condemn themselves one way or the other. And we're going to find out that that's exactly what they do. So Jesus says, well, if you're unwilling to say that, if you're unwilling to recognize John's authority openly, then you wouldn't recognize mine either. And so I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to answer your question, not outright, because the answer to that question was the answer to your original question. And I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of speaking this now so that you can try and stir up the trouble that you are trying to cause at this point. I'm not going to answer the question. This proves, frankly, that they're looking for trouble. They were going to twist Jesus' answer no matter what he happened to say. Because if he had said, well, you know, it's, you know, my authority's from God, they would attack that. They would have said, my authority's from men. Well, then why are you mistreating the temple in this fashion and so forth? He couldn't have said anything that they would have found appropriate. The whole thing was a setup. And Jesus very skillfully redirects, as you will see here, what he's doing here is he's not ignoring them. He's using their own words. He will use their own words against them. So that's what's happening. If from men, then you have no right to do these things. If it was from God, then we'll somehow twist that. Same thing today when we are confronted with people who claim to want to know. They want to know the truth. And you probably have all had this happen. I know it happens to everybody, and I've had it happen to me more than once. People, they say they have a question, and I've mentioned before that as a chaplain at the Veterans Home, I get a lot of interaction with people who are not believers, both residents and staff, and people who come because they have some class that they take at LC that's some kind of religion class, and so they're supposed to talk to a professional, pastor or whatever. So they come to me with these questions, but they're doing it for an assignment, or they just sometimes they just want to argue. But what we need to realize is that we, no matter what the questions might be that are given to us or brought to us, we need to rest on God's authority. We need to know the Bible and defend our position from Scripture. They'll come and say things, well, if this is God's word, says this, why are you intolerant? Or why does this? Would God do this? And that kind of thing. And what we're going to talk about in just a minute is that we need to get beyond that and drill down to the presuppositions that are behind those kind of foolish questions. Well, if God's in control, why does he let this happen? And all that kind of stuff. Those are smoke screens. Well, they're trying to avoid self-condemnation until this parable comes along. Jesus says, well, what do you think? Let me give you some more to chew on here. Then he goes on and starts talking about the man with two sons. The man is, of course, God, and the two sons represent Israel. The vineyard tips us off to that, that's what he's actually talking about. This is Israel. He's not going to let him off the hook here. Not going to wipe his brow and say, well, I dodged that bullet. What he's trying to do is continue to press the attack. And I said in the introduction, sometimes we're too nice. We think, well, Jesus, is he really on the attack? The answer is obviously yes. He could have said, well, that's done, and gone back to the teaching. But he has pulled the focus away from whatever he was talking about before, and now he's on the attack. Let me give you a parable, he says. It's a very proven approach in the sense that Christ has used this many times. We've said before that a parable was designed to, you might say, insert the truth where somebody didn't want it. And it would be there, and they'd actually get a hold of it and actually respond to that truth before they had a chance to realize what was going on. We will see this later on. Now, by the by, 3 years ago, I think it was, we already covered the kingdom parables. But we're going to go back and go through those again as we come up to them now, the parables of the vineyard and so forth, the wicked vine dressers, what have you. In fact, that'll be next week. But we're going to recover that. And we'll see in that parable just as he does here, Jesus, and these guys never learn. Boy, they're not too sharp. They condemn themselves over and over. And Jesus is on the attack. He's using this parable to stick truth into the argument, and then they have to respond to that truth, and they respond accurately. Man with two sons, man, of course, representing Yahweh himself. The sons are Israel. The vineyard makes that clear, the fact that they're part of this activity in the vineyard. And we have two classes of people. The first son, he says, go to work. He says, I'm not going to go to work. Forget it. Disrespectful son. And yet, he thought better of it, and he changed. So you have a class of people here who on the outside initially is someone who just thumbing their nose at God and saying, I'm not part of this. I'm not going to be part of Israel, is what they're saying. I'm not part of Israel. You can't make me. The second son, he says, I will, sir. I'll go to work. But he didn't. So on the surface, he appears to be part of Israel. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I need to realize this, keep it in the right context. First son doesn't appear to be part of Israel because he says, I'm not going to work. Forget it. So he's out of the picture, we think, except that he comes back and starts to work. Is it getting too hot in here, or is it just that I'm wearing this jacket? If it's too hot, pass out, and then we'll know. Went off. The second son appears to be, he says, sure, I'll go to work, Dad, but he doesn't do it. And so he's actually not part of Israel. Who did the will of the Father, says Christ? It's the heart that counts, is what he's driving at here. It's something besides just verbiage. It's the heart, because it's the heart that leads to action. And so to recognize sin, and as we pull out some things from this parable, that's the first step. Well, they take the bait, the chief priests and the elders of the people, and they take the bait. Well, let's see, the first son, because he actually did the will of the Father. They can't say otherwise and remain credible. This truth has been, and this, think about how the Lord's doing this. It's a nice story. People hear this, and what would you, as you're being led along with the story here, and as we're going to see with the next parable, by the way, they just respond, well, it was the first son. And then, I should have said, I don't know. Where's that shrimpy guy when you eat him? He could have just said, I don't know. Because he didn't know anything anyway. Well, but they said the first son, because he did the Father's will. Just like David and Nathan, remember that situation where David had done this terrible deed, committed adultery, had Uriah killed, and Nathan comes with the parable of the man with the sheep, and then David says, boy, that guy deserves to die, and do this, you know, he needs to pay fourfold and so forth, and Nathan says, you're the man. Same thing going on here. So they answer before they realize, frankly, what Jesus is doing. The Word of God, it says, is living and powerful in Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. I read this, I think, last week. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. No creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to Him, to the eyes of Him, to whom we must give account. The Word of God is like that. Jesus speaking the Word of God, and it divides, it uncovers, it you can quickly try to cover back up if you're quick about it. But there they were vulnerable. Oh, the first son. Oh, why did we say that? Because now they've been caught, you might say. They've taken the bait. Wisdom has stripped their defenses bare. Now, then later they'll try to refortify. They'll try to twist things up. They don't change their attitudes. Don't think that. I'm not suggesting that. But they understood the proper response. And they condemn themselves because Jesus is going to very quickly now say, then you should have understood what John was doing. Well, Jesus is the master of this whole give and take, this interaction. Very simple, logical argument. And when I say logical, by the way, that's one reason we might want to study logic, It's because, again, in Christ we find all these things. Christ is nothing if he's not logical. He's using a very sound argument. And it's interesting, too, by the way. Whimsical. I mean, it's just a story. Caught him right off guard. But he did dig down to the truth here and made them say out loud that they understand. These people understand. Don't think that they're misguided. They hate God. Well, we need to do the same thing. Dig down to logical presuppositions when we're speaking to people. People will come to us and say things like, well, you know, if God is good, then why do these bad things happen? And then we say, well, let me ask you a question. Oh, that's something Jesus might have done, ask a question. How do you define good? Well, you know, you don't hurt people. And then you've got an opening. What do you mean you don't hurt people? How would you define hurting people? You mean physically hurting people, or emotionally hurting people, or just going against somebody's wishes? And you begin to drill it down to what they finally are going to admit, and I've had this happen before. I say, well, it's just pretty much whatever I think is good. Ah, okay, so it's what you think is... What if I think it's good to beat you up and take away your lunch money? Look, I'm assuming that they have lunch money. You know, me, I carry a lunch bill. You know, and I'm bigger than a lot of people, so you know, I'm able to do that. Just kind of lean on them and say, I think it's good that you give me everything in your wallet. Well, okay, then we've drilled down to some presuppositions, and you can sweep them. You're presupposing things that are completely illogical. And based upon those presuppositions, we have things like communism, Nazism. You know, read Leftism Revisited if you want to know what it leads to. We're not going to play their pointless game and these foolish arguments. Don't get caught up in that. They're not misguided. They hate the truth. They might feel kind of like they're misguided, or they might try to present themselves that way, but the truth of the matter is that they are at enmity with God. And so don't get caught up in their corny little things. Lead them to agree that there needs to be some standard of right and wrong, for instance. There has to be some absolute. And you can set up that scenario, and today's sermon isn't about that, and we need to get going here anyway. So let me just move on to the last thing that this parable has accomplished the job. It's more than just a gotcha. It's that these people's words, by their own words, they're condemning themselves. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." They're condemning themselves with their words. Kind of like, you are the men. You have revealed an attitude that is contrary to God. It's the attitude that was behind that original question. By what authority do you do these things? Let me just kind of drill this down to the fact that your attitude is bad. They're rebellious. They're like whitewashed tombs. Okay, I don't have time to get off on a rabbit trail. So what Christ says about this is that the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they're like that first son. They were outside of Israel. They were reckoned not as part of Israel. Tax gatherers and harlots were not part of Israel. I don't care what their bloodline was. That's why Jesus made the pronouncement with Zacchaeus, this too is a son of Abraham. Everyone's going, what? He's a tax collector, for crying out loud. He's not. He's a son of Abraham. Why? Well, because, not because of his bloodline, but because he recognized the truth and embraced the truth. So these tax gatherers and harlots, and obviously the prostitutes would be outside the kingdom as well, outside of Israel as well. Jesus says they're actually coming into the kingdom, not just preceding you, but in your place, is actually what he's saying here. You say before you, you might think, well, then these guys get to come later. No, what he's saying in this case, to these specific men, they're taking your place. You think you're in Israel. John was baptizing and saying, that's not Israel, this is. Guess who came in? The tax gatherers and the harlots did. You didn't. They are in there instead of you. They were part of actual Israel, and you are not. They came in and they embraced the message that John was preaching, which was a message to look to the Messiah, who is in fact Jesus Christ. That class of people who originally said, no, we're not part of Israel. We make the choice to be outside of Israel by being a tax gatherer or being a prostitute or whatever. We made the choice. And don't ever again think that there was just something that these people were pushed out and that they didn't have any choice. They made the choice. Just like these other folks are making the choice to reject Jesus Christ, they had originally said no, but now they have repented and they're coming back in to be part of Israel. John was saying through this message of the baptism and so forth, his preaching is saying the same thing. You know what he was actually saying? He was saying that the temple cults, the temple ritual and so forth, that's not the way to become right with God. Jesus said the same thing. Go and understand what I mean by this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And John was saying that that's not how you do it. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what's going to save you. This is what's going to save you. Coming under the authority of the Messiah, who, behold, the Lamb of God, he said, eventually, who takes away the sin of the world. John and Jesus were saying the same thing. Both of them were preaching this altered story of Israel. Because it really was. When you say, no, that's not the way, this is the way, you've changed the story. And that's what John and Jesus were both doing. The repentance of the tax gatherers and the harlots should have tipped off the opponents of Jesus Christ, because throughout the scripture, in fact, I've got a few of them here I'll read to you, the outcasts, that was Israel was looking for the day when the outcasts would be brought back into, and this is what's ironic, because they all believe that. They were waiting for the day that the outcasts would be brought back in that would signal that God's Messiah was about to establish the kingdom. The Son of Man would be exalted. Israel would be exalted above the nations. So that was supposed to tip them off. True Israel would want to see those people reunited. The Old Testament talks about it all over the place. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing the praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Psalm 147. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's a messianic psalm. Not referring to, you know, this is like some of the messianic psalms are very obvious that this is what, you know, Christ would be like and what he's going to be doing and so forth, hanging on the cross and what have you, surrounded by enemies. But this is a messianic psalm in the sense that this is something you look for. When God's kingdom is about to be realized, you look for these kind of things. Isaiah 11:12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Again, they're supposed to look for these things. These are signals that God was about to do. And this is what the Jews all believed. There's others I could read, but I won't take the time. They should have recognized that God's plan was coming to fruition. They did recognize it. And that's why they hated it. Do you understand that? They weren't saying, wow, I'm not quite sure what's going on here. Let's kind of keep our finger to the wind here. And we'll no, they said, this is the hand of God and we hate it. And we're going to do everything we can to destroy it. Don't ever think that the chief priests and the elders, some of them, yeah, we know that. Like we had Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and others who were part of the council who did follow Jesus Christ, but by and large it was the leadership who had a lot to lose and they said, no, we're not going to accept it. Even though we see these things happening, we will not accept it. Instead, we will reject. And Jesus says, you didn't align, this event, these things happening didn't line up with your false ideas. And that's why you rejected it. You're defining Israel improperly. Israel is defined by its allegiance to the Messiah. And so you didn't relent in your opinion. He says, you know, you saw this happening. John came to you with the way of righteousness, but you didn't believe him. You didn't, and we said the belief, as we've said before, is to reject one way and to trust someone to find the right way forward. And John was leading to the Christ, to Jesus. And they said, we're not going to take that. In fact, it made them more hardened in the rebellion. Like we've said before, the ministry of Jesus Christ, a parable does this, the ministry of John, it creates a situation where true Israel rejoices and where those who reject him are hardened. And that's what we've talked about before. When we talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will of mankind, God brings about the circumstance that either cause rejoicing on the part of his people or cause those who reject him to grow even more hard. So the bottom line is you can't avoid the consequence of who you are here. The authorities tried to be subtle. They tried to trick Jesus. They tried to present themselves as something other than what they were. But the wisdom of Jesus Christ revealed their true wickedness. Yet again. revealed that they weren't simply misunderstanding Christ's message, but they were rebels. And again, in our circumstance today, if we take these principles that we've seen here, we're going to be dealing with folks who claim to be Christians or some who are blatantly not Christians and they don't have any problem with that. But in both cases, there'll be a lot of folks who say that they are misguided. They just have a misunderstanding. But the truth is they're trying to edit the story, if you will, to their liking. Why? Well, because if good and evil are defined by me, I don't have to listen to anybody. Yeah, sure, we can live in a culture where we come to a general consensus, and you can attack that very easily as well, by the way. Y'all already know this, I'm sure. These are very fundamental, basic things. But the reason that's attractive is because if I decide what's right and wrong, there is no God other than me. There might be some creature or being that claims to be God, but if I decide what's right and wrong, then I am in charge of my life. I will be my own savior, and I will develop my own worldview. I will edit the story to my liking. And in my story, if I'm the one in charge, what comes after death is whatever I say it's going to be, which in my case, some people are going to tell you that, well, I think there's something, there's a better place, or maybe it's just annihilation or whatever. All those things you need to boil, just get past that, boil it down to the presuppositions, and show them by the truth that unbelievers are indeed rebellious. They're rebels. There's going to be believers, by the way, who claim to be believers who are just as much rebellious, just as rebellious, and in both cases, they need to repent. Let me wrap this up because I think I've gone a little longer than I wanted to. The fact of the matter is that everybody tries to change the subject. And really, that's what the chief priests and the elders of the people were trying to do. Christ is doing things, but let's change the subject. Let's take hold of the situation and control it, I guess what I'm trying to say. Let's take the ball out of his court. Because unbelievers and some believers who are in rebellion, and yes, you can be a believer who's in rebellion. If it persists and you refuse to repent, then I would suggest that that person, whoever it might be, is not a believer. They are not submitted to Christ, because that's the essence of Christianity, is to be under this, the authority of Jesus Christ. To take this communion meal is to say, I'm under his authority. Yes, he died for me. Well, you have to be submitted to embrace the sacrifice of Christ, because it says something. It says that you're a sinner. It says you can't save yourself. And you, that's what people rebel. Yes, I can. Don't give me that baloney. I can save myself. No, they are trying to change the subject. When you bring the truth of the gospel to them, they're going to throw stuff at you to try and change the subject. They're going to try and to avoid the real issue. And there's a lot of distractions out there. It's easy to avoid the issue. They can bring up things, like I said, well, what about the starving people in China? Or Korea, I guess it would be better, or North Korea. Or what about this? What about that? And they're going to, and I've had a conversation recently with someone who that's all that they, I could not get them, I couldn't pin them down. I gave up. It's the Lord's, I'll probably meet up with that person again and we'll continue the conversation. But finally I just says, well, you know, we're not getting anywhere with this because you're not, all you want to do is argue these peripherals. Let's boil this down to the, brass tacks. Too many distractions. Those will be addressed in due time. But what we need to do as Christians is dig down to the fundamentals, the presuppositions that they have, that we have. And we're not going to share the same presuppositions by any means at all. When I say presuppositions, you know what I mean. These are things that we accept as true from the outset. Everybody does that. But some folks are trying to claim that, well, I don't have any preconceived ideas, that there is no a priori reasoning in my end of things. That's not true. Everyone has certain things they accept as true from the very beginning. That's what you need to get down to. So the real issue is, will you submit to Jesus Christ? That's something we cannot lose sight of. And ultimately, everything else is secondary, because ultimately everything else is subordinate to that truth. Are you in submission to Christ or are you not? Well, the Word of God, as we've seen here, cuts through all the pretense, reveals what it is that people are thinking, reveals the heart. And the heart, as we say, is rebellious. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. These are the unbelievers. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. People know the truth deep down inside. They try to twist it. A conversation or an interaction with one fellow who said, well, Jesus was a community organizer. That's what he really was. Please. Okay, let's set aside that ridiculous thing for now. And let's I couldn't do it. He wouldn't allow it. He knew. He knew the truth. In fact, this is someone who was raised in a Christian home and has gone way off base. So what they'll do is try to cast doubt on the scripture. They'll try to bring in different stories. Our goal, frankly, is to get them to condemn themselves. And that's why we need to get to these presuppositions. That's why we need to use the tactics that Jesus used to get down to the brass tacks. Basically, we're trying to get them to articulate their foundational beliefs. What do you really believe at the bottom of all this rhetoric? And get them to state that. What we'll find is that they're selfish and rebellious. They're concerned about themselves, not God, not others. They might have fine-sounding words. They might have laudable actions. But without Christ as Lord and Savior, it's all actually, again, about them, about me. They're interested in self. So that needs to be stripped away. When that happens, then we can begin to effectively evangelize. I don't want you to think, though, that you have to have an outline that you say, okay, let's see, I need to ask these questions so I can get you away from this foolishness and talk about presuppositions. And, don't worry if you're not able to do this every time. And maybe you're not having a lot of interaction with non-Christians or folks who claim to be believers. I'm not suggesting that interaction with them that doesn't accomplish these things is worthless. I'm just saying this should be our goal, to be like Jesus Christ. It needs to be Holy Spirit guided. It's not always required to be so thorough as I might be suggesting now, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings the results. We might never even get past the foolish idea that Jesus is a community organizer and might say something that the Holy Spirit uses like that. We say, well, gee whiz, I never even got a chance to talk about good and evil here or whatever. And the Holy Spirit might use some, by our way of thinking, chance word that gets a hold of them all of a sudden. So don't be too worried about this. I'm just saying, if you find yourself in a circumstance where you aren't making headway, stop and think, am I dealing with the froth here? And the answer is probably yes. Don't let them do that to you. Push that stuff aside. Don't answer questions. Ask questions. That's the main thing that I guess we read and we understand from Jesus here. Be the one who's doing the asking. And you can answer questions when the time is right. But the more questions you ask, the more you will find out about that person and drive them to admit things that they may not want to admit by asking questions just as Jesus did. Jesus was never at a loss for words. Never had to back up and regroup in order to answer his critics. We will. There's no two ways around that. Jesus was always ready to contend for the truth, and we should be just as ready, even if we do have to back up and regroup from time to time. We still need to have that willingness. Now, the reason that Jesus was able to do this, speaking humanly, is because he knew the mind of God. He knew the Word of God completely. And this is much more important than being a student of human behavior and personality. A lot of folks think you can approach another person if you know the types of personality, how to speak to them. That's not what Jesus did. He had a firm grasp of truth. And it's that firm grasp of truth that allowed Jesus to cut to the heart of the matter every single time. The same is true for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.